Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Get to our text in just a moment. I want to mention very quickly tonight our evening study at 5:30 will be starting as normal with teens in here and then sing a few carols. We are starting the Christmas season. So I realize Thanksgiving just happened, but we don't have only so much time to sing the Christmas carols. So felt like we needed to get started on that. So we're going to sing a little bit tonight, and then we will be doing some scripture memory review together, and the kids' catechism time will review a little bit, some of those normal things, have a brief challenge from scripture to bring, and then we're going to be using part of the time to do some Christmas decorating this year. In the past, Wally and Beth and John and Shirley have done that for us, and such a blessing. And they're going to do a little bit of that later on, some of the things we can't do tonight. But we're going to give them a hand tonight and help out a little bit. So if you were with us this evening, we'll be doing a little bit of decorating to finish up the service time together. And we'll focus mostly in the lobby area. But if you're able to be here, then please do come and join us for that. And we'll get a few things ready for the Christmas season. We do have some activities coming up this holiday time. We have a Christmas program scheduled for December 17th, the evening of the 17th. And I'll be looking at the wise men and looking at some of their observations and looking at Scripture's prophecies. And then on Christmas Eve, which is a Sunday this year, we'll have a Christmas Eve service. And so looking forward to that time together as well. So I keep some of those things in mind and I'll look forward to our time together this season reflecting on Christ. Colossians 4, we are considering the last four verses of this letter this morning, and planning on finishing up the text itself today, Lord willing, and then next week have one more message we'd like to do to wrap up and bring hopefully everything kind of all together, pull it all together for us, and give us some helpful movement going forward and in our own lives. But I trust this letter has been a helpful thing for us to look at and study. We started it just a little over a year ago, and so we've been working our way carefully through it. We'll be moving to a Christmas series, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks here, and then start of the year we'll be looking at a psalm is the plan right now, and giving some attention to a psalm to start off the year, and then from there, the Lord knows right now, so still working on that. Colossians 4, let's begin reading our text this morning, verses 15 through 18. Paul writes, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." These final words, I don't know what you do with passages like this. Maybe skim over them quickly in your reading. But these final words penned by the Apostle Paul are his own closing comments. He's given instructions about those he's sending to them, this church, Tychicus and Onesimus. He's given greetings from those who are staying with him, Epaphras and Luke and Demas and some of those individuals. But now he gives his own personal closing. This is his own few comments to this church on a personal note. And yet, I think it's important for us to start with this reminder. These words, this closing, is no less inspired than the rest of the letter. So what Paul says here is just as breathed out by God as those incredible statements that we looked at in Colossians 1 of Christ being preeminent. These words are also inspired by God. And in keeping with the theme that we've seen in this book of all of Christ and all of me and this idea of Christ-likeness, and specifically in this fourth chapter, illustrations of Christ-likeness, I don't think it's a mistake that we have here closing comments from an individual who perhaps more than others in Scripture, at least definitely by inspiration of God, stands out as one who sought to model Christ-likeness in his life. We have here a Christ-like closing. And I want to start this morning by looking at why it's so Christ-like. We're going to look at really two things, the claims of the author, and then we'll look at the content of the text. Spend most of our time in the content, but I want to start with the claims of this author, because there are claims made by Paul, not here in this text, but in other texts, that highlight for us the fact that these words are something we should give attention to, not merely brush over as though, well, that's just another letter, that's just another closing. There's a couple of claims that Paul makes, three specifically, three statements, that I'd like to turn us to and have us see. So the first one, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians and the fourth chapter. A little context, we're jumping right into the fourth chapter, but 1 Corinthians, early on, Paul's having to address some foolish division occurring in the church at Corinth. He talks about the fact that the believers in Corinth are arguing amongst themselves who they follow. I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos. The equivalent today would be believers in a church dividing over which leader they like best. And Paul highlights the foolishness of that by pointing out that he and Apollos, in chapter 3, he says, we're merely servants through whom you believed, in verse 5 of chapter 3. We're just servants that had the opportunity to preach and through whom you believed the message. And then he concludes in chapter 3 in verses 21 and 23, so let no one boast in men. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And then he continues in chapter 4 with these words, opening that chapter, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Wow, Paul. Just servants. Stop holding us up in the way you're doing. Well, that's a right approach and a right thinking. But what could happen, and what seems to be the issue that Paul is going to move to next, what could happen with that is it diminishes the importance that God would have placed on a man or individuals in the apostolic role. Well, you're just servants. So why apostles? Why be so concerned about apostles? And so Paul goes on to explain the ministry of apostles in chapter 4. If you're all just servants, why apostles? Part of the answer is in verse 9, Paul offers his thoughts this way. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Wow, that's not really where I thought he'd go. Paul says, I think actually what God's doing through apostles, this role, this office, this leadership position. I think what he's doing is he's actually holding us up, and we're on display, exhibiting to the world suffering, difficulty for Christ. We're last of all. And then, drop down to verse 15, Paul tells the saints that they have countless guides in Christ, but not many fathers. You've got a lot of people who are guides to Christ in your life. Maybe a father or a mother or a sibling. But you don't have many fathers. And he goes on to say this. He declares his role as spiritual father to them through the gospel. And then verse 16, his claim, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That word imitator has the idea of following or mimicking. In the context, the idea picture is probably appropriate here to think of a father, and you think of a father with a little child, daughter or son, and that child trying to mimic the father. So sees the father do something, and I want to do that too. Tries their best to do the same thing. That seems to be the image. That's a unique claim. And I'll highlight the uniqueness a little more later on, but here's what Paul's getting at. Look, we're just servants. Okay, but in God's wisdom and in his providence and his working, he's put us in the position we're in. I don't know, I think to probably be a display to the world that we're actually least of all. We're going to suffer. Following Christ is not easy. But then there's this. Look, you have all kinds of guides to Christ. I actually have the privilege of being spiritually your father. So mimic me. Well, let's go to the next passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's going to make this comment, this claim two more times. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 actually connects best back to chapter 10. So let me again give a little context. Chapter 10, Paul's concluding an extended discussion about Christian liberty. It writes, specifically, eating things offered to idols, eating meat offered to idols. He has a long discussion beginning in chapter 8, 9, 10. He's concluding it, and really, he brings it to a big summary point in verse 31 of chapter 10 with these words, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Wow. I mean, it's like he saved the best card for last. All right? I'm going to talk to you about this, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. You know what? Here's the final point. And then he gives his own personal testimony in verse 33 to illustrate that conclusion. Look at this is how I've lived my life. And then verse 1 of chapter 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And the third time this unique claim is made is in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is that text where Paul loads up all of his personal achievements. "Look at all the things I have to my name." And then he takes all of it and he throws it into the sewage bin. And then he moves to this. "And so here's what I do. I press on toward the prize. I strain towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind." This is verse 14. And then verse 17, he states this, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Mimic me." What do we make of those three statements, those claims? Well, there are others in Scripture that Christians are told to imitate. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, "We are to be imitators of God." That's a lofty one. Or this, he speaks of believers in Thessalonica as having become imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. And specifically there in the context, he's talking about suffering. "I look at you and I see you're imitating, you're mimicking these other churches in Judea. They're dealing with suffering, you are too." And then the writer of Hebrews twice speaks of believers being imitators of the faith of other believers. But apart from God himself, here's the uniqueness to what Paul's saying in these three statements. Apart from God himself, Paul's the only named individual believer we are commanded to imitate. That's a really big statement. Which of us would feel comfortable someone standing up this morning and saying, "Imitate me"? Folks, I'm not even comfortable going there. This is a unique claim. These two are words breathed out by God, words authorized by God for Paul to write with his pen. This is not a moment of arrogance by Paul to think, "Hey guys, I'm something, let me throw in a little something." This is the inspired word of God. It's one thing for us to look at Christ himself, live on this earth, and we must. Paul himself looks to Christ. "Look, this is where I strain and press toward. This is where my eyes are fixed." But God graciously gave his church a human being to whom he could say this. He could point to him and say, "Mimic him as he mimics Christ." So do you see? Let me just float a couple things past us. The Lord looks at us and says, "Do you see him spiritually leading others to new life in Christ and being so a part of their early formation that those new believers copy him? Do you see that? Mimic that." Or this, "Do you see him laying down his rights for the sake of others? That whether eating or drinking, he brings glory to me. Mimic that." That's powerful because we live in a culture where we as Christians We harp on our rights. That's my right. I get to do that. And Paul flips the whole thing and he says, actually, no. You're free in Christ to actually lay down your rights. That's the whole argument. Mimic that, God says. Or this, do you see him throwing aside all earthly achievements and straining toward my aims, specifically and ultimately Jesus Christ? Mimic that. This is a unique claim, Paul writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when we read this man close out a book that's been aimed at lifting high Jesus Christ and then pushing us, hey, you're called to be like him. Let me give you some illustrations of this. When this man closes this book out with some comments, our ears should perk up and go, whoa, this is someone I want to listen to. He's someone I'm called to mimic. This is truly a Christ-like closing. Now, what do we do with that? Let me just float this, and then we're going to move to the content of our text this morning in chapter 4. What we should do, if nothing else, with that is slow down. Slow down when we come to portions of Scripture like we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look and see that not all these statements we're going to read this morning, read this morning in the text, are immediately applicable to us. They had immediate application to the believers then, and we're going to look at some of these and go, what does that have to do with us? But it really serves us well to slow down in those moments. There's a flavor or a character or a spirit to these words that we would do well to listen to and let soak into our own souls. Here's a man. He's a man, okay? Let's be clear on that. He's fighting the same sinful flesh that rages in every single one of us. He's not a god. He's not some superhuman, spiritual individual. He's not perfection. And yet, God breathes out, mimic me. So let's lean close this morning to the breath of God in this man's closing words. Let's strain, appropriately so, to catch the flavor, the sense of what he's communicating here. This is a Christ-like closing. So let's go to the content. Colossians 4, let's go back to our last four verses. And let's see what's going on. Paul does not waste any words in this closing. There's no frivolities. There's no small talk. No comments about inane topics like the weather or the most recent blood-soaked contests of the Colosseum. His words drive to the souls of these saints in really two main forms. He goes with these two primary categories of communication. He's commanding and he's commending. He's going to give commands and he's going to commend some things to these people. So let me pause very quickly before we move into that content. And let's just say this. It's Christ-like communication when saints command and commend one another. This is a Christ-like thing. You say, well, he was an apostle. Yeah. But there are passages in Scripture that talk about exhorting one another. That's a command type of word. Commendation is really this encouragement. Hey, let me hold something up for you. Take delight in this. This is Christ-like communication. What if more conversations between believers consisted of commands to one another, commands echoing those commands of Scripture? Or what if more conversations between believers echoed more commendation, commending the things that Scripture holds high, commending the person of Jesus Christ, commending our pursuit, long, straining, hauling pursuit of Him? Well, we certainly do want to be careful with this. I don't want to say that believers can't ever talk about other things, okay? But let's just think this morning. If we were to listen in on conversations here and throughout the week among this body, what would be the majority of the conversations? What if the majority, the weight of the conversations tilted towards command and commendation to one another? How might the glories of Christ be more revealed among us? Well, let's look at some of these. What kind of command does Paul give here? There are four imperatives in the grammar. There's four command words. And so let's just run with that. Four is now a special number, but that's what we have here. So let's run with that this morning. And let's get a sense for the kinds of things we ourselves might command one another. All right, first one is this. Greet the saints. Greet the saints. This is in verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And very briefly, let me just comment on something here. You might be reading a translation of scripture and you say, it doesn't say Nympha in her house. It says Nymphos in his house. And really the background to that very briefly is there is some lack of clarity in the manuscripts of whether this is a male or a female. And that word nympha, nymphos, you can see it's pretty close, one letter or so different in the Greek. And so really no deciding factor here on which way this goes. So translations have gone with both. I would say this, it doesn't so much matter whether it was a man or a woman. We have pattern in Scripture for both. We have women in Scripture who hosted churches in their homes. We have men in Scripture who hosted churches in their homes. I think the point we need to walk away with is this, that Paul's commending some hospitality going on here. Man or woman, someone here is hosting the believers in their home. He encourages the believers to greet these other believers. And I think the bigger challenge here is actually the fact that Paul tells these believers in Colossae to greet the believers in Laodicea for him. And I say that's the bigger challenge because he mentions later he's written a letter to the Laodiceans. So he wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. I don't know what it said. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But he wrote a letter to them, and now he's telling the Colossian believers, hey, go greet them. Say hi for me. What's going on? Why would he tell them to greet them for him if he's already written them a letter? I think the answer to that at least partially lies in our understanding of that word greet. And we talked about this a couple of Sundays ago. I mentioned this point that this term is more than a mere hello. And we looked at this pretty extensively when we were in Titus chapter 3. And looked at the whole idea of embracing the saints. Remember to embrace the saints. This is more than a mere hello. It's more than the Colossians seeing the Laodiceans and saying, hey, Paul said hi. That we hear, hey, greet so-and-so for me. That's what we think. Tell him I said hi. That's not what this word is really dealing with and doing. It's more than that. What's going on with this word is the idea of an embracing welcome, a whole soul embrace of other saints. We could speculate, this is speculation, but perhaps there was some tension or animosity between these two churches. Maybe this individual, Nympha or Nymphos, had opened their home to believers of all ethnicities, religious backgrounds, economic status, and like Christ, was viewed as a bit of a rogue for being so open-armed towards people who were following. Well, maybe there's some tension there. I don't know the story behind this. The word is pushing these believers to wholeheartedly embrace this other body. It's a word that commands the saints to embrace the brothers and sisters one has in the Lord, to move toward one another, not away. To engage with one another, not exit stage right the first chance you get. What if this were more of our communication with one another, commanding each other to go embrace that saint? I know you may have had a falling out, but he or she is your brother or sister in the Lord, and you must greet them. I know you may think they're a bit odd, but God chose them to confound the wisdom of this world. Don't we dare muddy the magnificence of God's wisdom by holding our family in Christ at arm's length, except for the few that we really like or get along best with. This word fights against all of that. You wholeheartedly, whole soul, embrace the family of Christ. Now again, a bit of balance is helpful. There will be inevitably some saints that we just kind of click better with, we kind of mesh with, and there's good fellowship there and closer relationship in some ways than others. But overall, as a body, here's the interaction. Embrace the saints. Greet the saints. What is our heart toward Christ's family? Do I find myself moving away from or moving toward other believers in general? Embracing the saints is a Christ-like activity that we would do well to command one another to do. Let's look at the next one, verse 16. Paul says, "When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." We'll summarize this command here with these words: read the letters. Read the letters. Now, here's an example of what I mentioned earlier. Some of these instructions, immediately we go, "I don't see how that's applicable to me." And we don't see how it's applicable to us because we see here Paul saying, "Hey, I wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. You should read that one after you read the one I'm writing you right now." And we go, "Well, I don't have the letter to the Laodiceans." Well, apparently, Paul did write another letter to the church in Laodicea. I don't believe we have that letter today. That's okay. We don't need to panic. Oh no, somewhere out there is part of the Word of God that we're lacking. If God wanted it in His Word, He could have preserved it and kept it for us. And frankly, we have other letters like this that are mentioned. There's one specifically in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul says he wrote a letter to the believers about not associating with sexually immoral people. That's 1 Corinthians. He says, I wrote to you about this already. Well, I don't have a pre-1 Corinthians letter. I have 1 Corinthians. So it seems like there's another letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth as well that we don't have. So there's actually testimony to this. It seems that God intended for us to have simply the ones we have. He didn't preserve those other ones for us. And so we sit and we go, "Well, I don't have the letter to the Laodiceans, so what do I do with this?" Well, we may not have the Laodicean letter, but I don't know if you counted recently, 20 of the 27 books of our New Testament are letters. We may be missing one or two, but we have 20. So let's plug that in a little bit. When this letter, Colossians, has been finished, see that you read another. Read the letters. How would the character of our church change if we began commanding one another, exhorting one another, read the letters? One of the core values we desire to impress and improve on in our church is that Scripture be central. We try to do this through the preaching of the Word, the teaching that we do. We try to do this through the prayer times that we have together, bringing the Word of God into that. We try and do that with the songs that we sing, scripturally sound words, texts that are driving truth into our hearts and our minds. Even as simple as our weekly newsletter, The View, at the very bottom, if you scroll to the bottom, which I know you look at the few things and then kind of go on your way, but you scroll to the very bottom, there's actually three commands at the bottom, very brief commands: read Scripture, pray Scripture, live Scripture. Here's another way to press the inspired Word of God in an ever-increasing centrality of life. Command one another. Read the letters. So we have greet the saints. We have read the letters. Third one, verse 17, Paul gives this command: "Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." This one we'll title, and I'll explain this as we go along, Charge the Pastor. Now, not like charge, like charge, not that, okay? Don't do that. Let me explain now. Charge the Pastor. Paul calls Archippus in Philemon 1, verse 2, our fellow soldier. That's the only other reference we have to this man, but it seems very likely that Archippus was the pastor of the church in Colossae. Epaphras, we know, best we can tell, he seems to be the one who started the church, took the gospel back, but he's back with Paul now. Who's leading and guiding and overseeing the flock left in Colossae? Well, from Paul's words to this man, Archippus, here and then Philemon, it would seem that Archippus is the one who's overseeing and shepherding the flock. So we have the pastor being addressed, and Paul's words about Archippus are very similar to his words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, when he says this, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." This charge to Archippus is focused on his faithful discharge of his God-appointed work. What does God appoint his ministers to do? Well, there's a number of things in Scripture. Let me give you a quick tick list of some things that pop up, all right? God's minister, we're told in Scripture, is, in Acts 6:4, to devote himself to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Archippus, fulfill your ministry. Faithfully discharge your duties. A minister, according to the Word of God, is to preach the Word, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, regardless of what people want to hear. That's 2 Timothy 4, 2-3. A minister of God is to be always sober-minded. That is, to be alert and watchful. That's 2 Timothy 4:5. A minister of God, 2 Timothy 4:5 as well, endure suffering and do the work of an evangelist. There should be a willingness, a readiness to press through and deal with hardship. And this, to keep proclaiming Christ. Or this, 1 Peter 5, 1-3, a minister of God is to shepherd the flock of God assigned to him by God through willing, eager, exemplary oversight. And what's really interesting here in Colossians 4 is this. In 4 verse 17, Paul's not charging Archippus. He's telling the church to charge their pastor to fulfill his ministry. He's saying, you Colossian church, you need to go and you need to charge your pastor to stay focused and faithful on what God's called him to do. If I can venture into some awkward ground for a moment, this really is Christ-like wisdom. Paul calls on the people who know the pastor best to exhort and charge him to fulfill what God wants him to do. If I can put a personal perspective on this, as I've thought about this week, you know, we pastors can often get distracted with good things. There's a lot of good things that can be and should be done. And we can get distracted by them. Sometimes those things are easier to do than the work that I need to do. We can get mired in things we can do but should not do. We pastors can become lazy at times, or even too engaged in the work. And it's the gracious provision of God when he brings along godly people in the body of Christ who go to their pastor and say, I need to charge you for a moment. You need to stay focused and faithful on what God's called you to do. This is what God has for you. You need to do that. It's a beautiful picture. Christ-likeness fleshing itself out in the body of Christ. What glory of Christ would be unveiled in the body of Christ if there were more commands issued by the flock to their shepherds like this, charging them to fulfill what they only have been assigned to do by God? Well, the last one, Verse 18, Paul gives one more command here. It's a brief statement. Verse 18, he states simply, remember my chains. Remember my chains. This sounds very much like words we find in Hebrews. Hebrews 13:3, we're told this, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And if you back up just a little bit in Hebrews, the believers are actually commended in Hebrews 10:34, you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Wow. You cared for those in prison to the point where you were willing for your own goods, your own possessions, to be plundered for the care, perhaps, of those who were in prison, or to associate yourself with them. There's no question Paul commands the saints to remember or keep in mind those who were in physical bondage, physical chains. And that remembrance could probably take a lot of different applications and looks in life. For example, they could remember by praying for him. Uphold him before the throne of grace. Hey, pray for me. Remember me in my chains. Or this, they could remember by sending saints to visit him like Epaphras. Think of what a blessing it would have been for Paul, who for part of his imprisonment is under house arrest, some of it perhaps even in prison itself. What a blessing to have someone come and visit him and say, hey, can I give you a few reports about what's going on out in the church? It's amazing. It could be remembering by providing physically for him. If you're a prisoner in that day, you don't get a cot and three meals a day. You're relying on those outside to bring food. You might have to try and pay the guards, get a little extra something. Remember those in the chains. Or this, remember by writing him back. What about that? You can't make it, but you could send a report, right? You could send an update, a written letter, just like he writes to other believers. And we have organizations today that seek to help believers do this very thing. This doesn't have to be something the church just kind of manufactures and figures out on its own. We actually have organizations that work with this very thing. Just this week, I got a publication in the mail. I get it regularly from Voice of the Martyrs. They do this work all the time. In fact, this publication, they traced three stories that they've been following for about 10 years now, and it was basically just, let us tell you where they're at, what's going on in their lives. It's incredible, the testimony of God's grace in these lives. And they have ways that saints in those positions can be remembered, prayed for, helped, assisted, encouraged. But what Christ-likeness would be displayed by a church like our own if we commanded one another to remember the chains of others? I thought this morning of walking in with that publication and commanding, someone take this home today and read it. Remember the chains. Folks, it's so good for us in our posh American culture, and it is posh, to be reminded suffering for Christ is normal. We look ahead and we go, oh, suffering, that's going to be so hard if it ever comes to us. This has been the par in the course of life all through Christian history. We sit in the exception. How good would it be for the purposes and cause of Christ if we were to actually remember the chains in such a way that we went, you know what, that's just to be expected. If that happened here, that's the most normal thing that could ever happen. Not easy. Remember the chains. Greet the saints. Read the letters. Charge the pastor. Remember the chains. These are the commands we find in this closing. Do any of them find place in our conversations with one another? But Christ-like communication doesn't just command. I said it also commends. And there's two commendations here. I want to touch on them quickly. For sake of time, we'll look at them briefly. But I want to give these because these are so important for us to grab. First of all, Paul commends the writings to the saints. So we'll go with this, commendation of Scripture. And again, we talked about the letter to Laodicea. We only have one of these letters to our knowledge today, the letter to the Colossians. But Paul's encouraging the circulation of these writings between the churches. Read the letter, then share it with the other church. You might think, well, there was a command to read the letters. Isn't that sufficient? Let me just touch on that for a moment. Commands can often be met with cold, dutiful obedience. Read the letters. Okay, I'll read because I know you'll ask me next week if I don't. Or if I did. Or this. Fine, I like the Gospels or the Old Testament so much better, but just to make you happy, I'll read the letters. When command strikes our hearts with the sharp edge of duty, commendation draws our hearts with the warm invitation of delight. Commendation holds up the Word of God and says, hey, check this out. You want to read this. It sounds like statements like this. I've been reading through 2 Peter, and it's been so good for my soul. Hey, you should read it too. Hey, would you like to read it with me? Or this, I love James. He's so practical. He fills my head with pictures of how my faith in Christ should look. Have you ever noticed those pictures? Have they stood out to you? Folks, both of those, they're actually commendations I heard from people in this body in the last 2 weeks. And here's what happened. I heard that, and I went back. I wanted to read those books again. But I haven't read 2 Peter in a while. Something grabbed that person. I want to know what it was. Command is necessary, but commendation of Scripture, hold it up, let it shine, let the glories of the Word of God draw hearts and minds. Look at this. Commend Scripture. Second one, this is the last one, commendation of grace. Right in the very end of the letter, last phrase, Paul writes, grace be with you. Paul loved to commend God's grace to those he wrote. But folks, let's be clear, it wasn't a catchphrase for him. It wasn't a ministry slogan. It wasn't an attempt to sound super spiritual. It was a repetitive recognition and reminder that all we have and all we need for godly lives in this ungodly world comes undeserved yet richly from God's good hand. Grace be with you. If there will be any Christ-likeness formed in this body, it will be the result of commending to one another the presence of God's saving, sanctifying, and sustaining grace. Folks, it's God's grace that saves a soul, puts an individual in standing in Christ. By grace you are saved, Ephesians 2. Our sanctification, our growth in Christ is by God's grace. Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce certain things and to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present evil age. It's the grace of God that trains us. And it's our strength in Christ to be found in God's grace alone as well. Paul writes this, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Our sustenance, our strength in Christ is by grace alone. What glories would be revealed in us if we commended God's grace to one another, encouraging and leading each other to the throne of grace, where we find grace to help in our time of need? Hey, I know where there's favor to be had. Hey, I don't know how to fix or help or address what's going on, but I know a throne that does. Let's go there. This is a Christ-like closing for the letter to the Colossians. Folks, may it be a beginning for Christ-likeness in our own body. A Christ-likeness that commands and also commends. And may those be more and more the activities even of our conversation with one another. Let the glories of Christ be revealed in us. Let's pray.